Okay, welcome back. We have made good progress in our study about how the Bible came to us, and we're now ready to talk about the immediate circumstances which led to the production of the King James Version. I need to step back a little bit to talk about some of the things that we're overlapping a little bit with last week, but it helps us to understand why and where and how. As we've already noted, the first 80 years after Tyndale published the first printed English translation of the New Testament in 1525, there was almost a free-for-all in English translations. Tyndale himself made several revisions before he was strangled and burned at the stake in Belgium on October 6, 1536. And try to keep a few of these dates in mind because it'll help you to set the context. He may have burned as a heretic partly because of some of the inflammatory notes in his margin, such as, "The Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf." The next year, Henry VIII allowed the English Bible to be distributed in England itself. So, I mean, I put those two sentences back to back there intentionally with this idea that one moment, the people on one side are all being killed, and the next moment, someone else comes in charge or some other influence comes into play and bang, the other side is in control. It's just, and that's the story that we're going to see again and again and again in this story. So one moment, it's anything that has anything to do with Tyndale, including Tyndale himself, banned, killed, whatever like this. One year later, they're distributing his work in England. Well, Tyndale had translated the New Testament. Notice this bit of information. The Pentateuch, Jonah. For some reason, he must have liked Jonah. And some believe he translated Job through 2 Chronicles as well. He never actually published the Job through 2 Chronicles. But by 1535, Miles Coverdale printed. Now, notice this is before Tyndale had even been killed. But he was in prison. Miles Coverdale printed a complete Bible based on Tyndale's work, plus other translations. And you can see, I want you to get a feel for what's happening here. I have to be a little bit careful here, but you know, we have friends. I have a lot of friends who have the idea that somehow or other the King James Version descended from heaven amidst the latter rain and that it just came down like this and it's a pure translation. And you know, you've heard the story about the old lady who said if this Bible is good enough for the prophet James, is good for the disciple James, is good enough for me, and all that kind of stuff. Well, the King James didn't come about quite like that, and so that's part of what we're going to say today. And so bear with me. Don't throw any rotten tomatoes, please. So Miles Coverdale takes Tyndale's work, and what does he do? Even before Tyndale is dead, he says, they put their life on the line to make Bibles available in English. So what does he do? He says, Tyndale had done the New Testament, done a very good job with the New Testament. He'd done some portions of the Old Testament, done a good job of that. But there were quite a bit of the Old Testament that Tyndale hadn't done at all. So what do? You grab what you can here and there to try to put things together so you can have a whole Bible. So that's what he did. He took Tyndale's work. He added part of the Zurich Bible done by Zwingli and Leo Juda. And that would, of course, have been in German. Luther's German. The Vulgate in Latin. The Latin text of Pagninus, which came out in 1528. And five, probably Tyndale's Pentateuch. So he just grabbed whatever he could from languages that he understood and translated it into English, and bang, we have a complete Bible in English. His Bible is sometimes popularly known as the Treckle Bible, because in Jeremiah 8:22 he translated, "There is no more treckle in Gilead," and that's the famous verse that there's no bomb in Gilead. Despite the tremendous opposition that Tyndale had faced, that translation was, open quote, "set forth with the king's most gracious license." I mean, here it is. 1 year later, Tyndale's work is largely being distributed in England with the king's license, quote unquote. And the year before, Tyndale had been strangled and burned at the stake in the king's name. Well, 1537, the next year, John Rogers published his Bible under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew. Now, he wasn't quite as brave as Coverdale. He thought, boy, you know, I've seen how fast things can change here. Let me just be careful. Why are we? Come on, get back up there. He says, well, my computer is in a hurry here for some reason. There we go. John Rogers says, let me be careful. And so instead of publishing the Bible under his own name, he published it under the name of Thomas Matthew, quote unquote. We're not quite sure where that name came from. It may have been the name of somebody over on the continent who had money and was interested in sponsoring the Bible in English, and so he donated some money. That's one possible theory. We don't know where the name Thomas Matthew came from. It was printed in Antwerp and dedicated to Henry VIII. It was largely the work of Tyndale with some additions from Coverdale. There were thousands of notes in the margin advancing Protestant theological positions. And I'm going to pass around my Geneva Bible we'll be talking about in a moment, which I know we're sort of scattered here, but you can look at this and you look at all the marginal notes, just an incredible number of marginal notes, and they're hard to read because it's very fine print, but very, very inflammatory. And here also I'm going to pass around the New Testament Octopla, and you can see just briefly, starting from Tyndale, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Rems, the Catholic Version, the King James, the Revised Version, and the RSV, and just sort of get a little feel for how similar they are, and yet, and that's one of the points that we need to make here. You will hear people say, the King James Version is 80 or 90% Tyndale, and that's true. But it was not the 80 or 90% the people were arguing about. The part they were arguing about was the other 10%. And that was the issue. You see, the ifs, the ofs, the thises, the thats, and the buts, and those kinds of things, people aren't arguing about those words. They're arguing about those last few words. And an example of that is these Bibles, like this Coverdale Bible, it can't even know the Treckle Bible. Because of one obscure passage in Jeremiah, the whole Bible gets a name because of one word. And we're going to see in a moment, the Geneva Bible came to be called the Breeches Bible. Why? Because we'll see it in a moment here. And again, they pick out one word. So it's something for us to think about in our consideration about the King James and about every translation. Do we pick out one or two things that we like or one or two things we don't like and either accept or reject the Bible based on those one or two verses, or do we look at the whole thing and look at the general quality of the whole thing and accept it based on the overall quality, recognizing that there's some problems in every translation? Jim, were you going to comment?
Yeah, that Geneva that you're passing around there, if you look at some of those prefatory notes that are in that one, I think it has about how James I was a sodomite and into bestiality and such a perverse stuff. So.
Yeah, this James I, who was the young king at the time when this was produced, was a... let's just say you would want to ban him from the computer that your children watch. Okay.
He enjoyed being cruel to animals and so forth. It's in that thing.
Okay. So thousands of notes, and if you're looking at the Geneva Bible, the brown one as it's going around, if you look real carefully at Genesis 3 verse 7, you'll see the Breeches verse there. Another competent Greek scholar and a lawyer, by the way, by the name of John Taverner, educated at both Oxford and Cambridge, produced a second version of the Matthew's Bible, which was printed in 1539 in England itself. The first one to be printed in England itself. And I think, Jim, don't you have a copy of that one?
I have portions of the of it, and also the Pentateuch. I think I have from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And in that one it says, thou shalt covet thy neighbor's house, I think it is. I don't remember. It is what it is.
This is Taverner?
That's Taverner, yes.
Okay, okay. Well, you can just see that, I mean, printers can make some printing errors as well, they're human beings like the rest of us. In that same year, in 1539, the Great Bible was published. It is sometimes called the Cranmer Bible because it has an introduction by Thomas Cranmer. And you remember that there were two CR people, I call them the CR people, in England that were very powerful at that time. There was Cromwell, who was a political figure, and Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. So two very powerful people, and for a long time they worked hand in glove together to try to promote Protestantism. And we'll see what happened as a result of that in a moment. This Great Bible was followed very quickly by a second, this printing in 1539 was followed very quickly by a second printing in 1540. It is only slightly different than the Coverdale Bible. Although it claims to have been compared to the original Hebrew and Greek, it follows the Latin more closely than the original Greek and has additional verses in places like Acts 23-25. In other words, the reason they say that it follows the Latin, the Vulgate, more closely than it does the Hebrew and the Greek is in places where the Hebrew and the Greek don't have verses and the Latin has verses, the verses are in there. So makes you wonder about how much the influence of the Latin Vulgate was as compared to the original Hebrew and Greek. It was largely, once again, the work of William Tyndale. You know, very few people had the skill and the ability to go back and redo the work originally. And so most of these people just sort of imported whatever the best stuff they could find that was available and printed it. The Great Bible, of course, gets its name from the fact that it was very large, 9 by 15 inches. It is also famous for its artistic frontispiece, which shows King Henry VIII handing down this new Bible to Cranmer and Cromwell, who in turn distributed it to the people amidst cries of God save the King. Now, if you remember from last week, what was it that Tyndale said as he was being strangled to death? God open the King of England's eyes. Now, there's no evidence that Henry VIII had anything to do with directly with killing Tyndale. There's no evidence either that he had any influence in trying to save his life, which he could have done probably quite easily. So he just sort of left things alone, and Tyndale died. And a couple years later, you know, here they are, they're publishing pictures of the king in the frontispiece of new Bibles. You know, here he is, God save the king, you know. So, in his introduction to the Great Bible, Thomas Cranmer made two very interesting points. One, it is very, very good for people to read and study their own Bibles, but two, they should not study them too much. Why do you suppose he would say a thing like that? Well, obviously he was lived at a time when there was a lot of controversy about whether Bibles should be produced in English, about whether how they should be used, and so forth. And we'll see what I'm talking about right now. Look at you'll have to look at it up on the screen there because you don't have it in front of you. All this publishing produced a serious reaction. Cromwell, one of the major forces behind the political and religious reform, was beheaded. A fierce reaction set in against Lutheranism or Reformation in any form, and of course it was about this time that Bloody Mary came along. In 1543, Parliament banned... Now, you see, we've already had several different translations. They have been published, even they have been printed in England, and all this furor is going on. Well, in 1543, 3 years later, Parliament banned all translations bearing the name of Tyndale. Furthermore, they required, quote, that the notes in all other versions be expunged. So if you want to have a Bible, you can't have a Bible with any notes in the margin. In another action, they stated that no, open quote, laboring men or women should read to themselves or to others, publicly or privately, any part of the Bible under pain of imprisonment. Now, one minute they're freely publishing these or printing these Bibles and publishing them in England, and the next minute you're not even allowed to read it. Despite having supported the Reformation in earlier years, in 1546, King Henry himself banned every Bible, every separate New Testament, except the Great Bible. So if you had one of those, you were all right. And of course, one of the things I need to point out here is that there were two streams of Bibles, if you will, being used. There were certain Bibles which were quite large and were produced generally for use in churches. They were kept in the churches, and they expected the pastors to use these to preach from, etc. Other versions of the Bible were printed in much smaller format, much tinier print and so forth, and were intended for individuals. And so we have these two streams. In the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, we're going to talk about in a little bit, were the pulpit kind of Bibles, and Geneva Bible and Tyndale's Bible and some of these others were, of course, individual Bibles. No one but the upper classes were supposed to read the Bible for themselves. Hundreds of Bibles and New Testaments were burned. But what a swing back and forth. I mean, how do we account for all of this? However, translators were just getting warmed up. The Geneva Bible appeared in 1560, and you can guess why that happened. I mean, we're now talking 15 years later, so it wasn't just overnight. But what do you suppose happens when all this persecution comes against Protestants and Bloody Mary, etc. in England? All the really gung-ho translators, the scholars who support Protestantism, they escape to the continent. And there's a very congenial place for them to go it was Geneva in Switzerland. And so there was a huge gathering of these kinds of people around Geneva. And the people in Geneva, there were enough English-speaking people, enough people interested in what was happening in England, in Geneva, that the church in Geneva actually sponsored the printing of the first Geneva Bible to be distributed in England. By the way, the New Testament came out in 1557. Actually, it says it was translated. It wasn't translated by William Wickingham. Probably better, it should just actually say it was collected by William Wickingham. He was an excellent scholar, and he did some translation on his own. He was the brother-in-law of John Calvin. So you can get an idea almost immediately what kind of flavor this Bible is going to have. That New Testament was the most accurate that had yet appeared and also the most completely annotated. When we say the most completely annotated, what are we talking about? Lots of interesting footnotes. And if you look at the Geneva Bible, one going around, the brown one going around, I mean, there's so many notes in the margin, it's almost like a running commentary of the whole Bible, you know. The full Bible is commonly known as the Breeches Bible because it states that Adam and Eve sowed for themselves breeches. I forgot to put the passage in there. It's Genesis 3:7. It was the first English Bible to include both numbered chapters and verses. So another step in progress has been made. You can actually find what you're looking for. It had an introduction by John Calvin. The Geneva Bible became enormously popular and went through 140 printings before the year 1640. It was used by James I, the king who authorized the King James Version, and by the Puritans, John Bunyan and William Shakespeare. And some of you have heard this statement. I wish I could find it. Jim, maybe you can help me with this. It is said that the pilgrims who came over, of course, our forebears who first landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, that, of course, they sailed in 1620. that they said when the King James Bible came out, they didn't want that newfangled version in their ship. They were afraid to have it even in the boat. And so they went with the Geneva Bible. They took the Geneva Bible. And so the Geneva Bible is the first one to be used here in North America, not the King James, even though the King James had been printed some 10 years before that.
Yeah, that story's been told many times. I think that's probably true, unless it's apocryphal. But anyway, that's a common story.
You've never seen it documented anywhere?
No.
Yeah. I don't know where it's... If it's apocryphal, it's a very interesting apocryphal story anyway. Okay, the quality of the Geneva Bible used popularly by the English people outshone the Great Bible, which is a translation commonly used in church. So here you see the situation. There's a better quality Bible printed in small form, relatively small format, that the people could bring themselves to church and read from. It's better than the one that the pastor's reading from up in front. Well, that's no good. We can't have that going on. So what happened? To try to correct this imbalance, in 1868, Elizabeth I, who had now taken the place of Bloody Mary, authorized the production of the Bishop's Bible. It was intentionally meant to correct some of the inflammatory annotations in the Geneva Bible. It went through 20 different editions before the year 1606. And so it became the new Pulpit Bible. All of these previous versions were basically Protestant in orientation. But the Roman Catholics were not to be outdone. And you could guess, since they recognize now that, because of the long reign of Elizabeth in England and because of her Protestant leanings, where do you suppose all the Catholics were? Well, they're over in France, right? All the English-speaking Catholics have escaped to France. And so there was a school set up there, originally in Douai, that tended to collect these people, but there was some problems. I don't know what exactly the problems were, but they couldn't stay in Douai, so they temporarily moved to Reims, France, and there they produced a Catholic New Testament translation in 1582. It was very wooden. The language is almost Latin. It's not really much. The English is very poor. Yes, Richard. Hold on. Mike, coming. There you go.
Thank you. When you say inflammatory, could you define what they thought was inflammatory and the reasons behind it?
Oh, well, earlier up there you noticed I put Tyndale's, one of his first notes there, "Yea, but the Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf." Well, that kind of stuff is made to win friends and influence people. And there were lots. If you want to look at the Geneva Bible for a little bit, you'll all the way along the margin, you'll just see that there's comments against the Catholics. Basically, it's just, it really, I mean, they didn't waste any words. I mean, they were just really just blank out like that. So the Catholics said, "Yeah, Don."
Considering at that time the Pope had power, mm-hmm. great power, and then to say things against the Catholic Church or against the Pope was like taking your life in your hands.
Yeah, yeah, no question about it. And this is 150 years or more before the French Revolution, not quite 150 years, before the French Revolution. And so the Catholic Church was absolutely in control, basically, in the continent. I mean, except in Germany, some of Holland, England. I mean, we're talking early days of Reformation here. So, you speak out against the Pope and you're tangling with the tiger here.
Ken?
Yeah.
If the commentary and the words and the criticism was going on about the Catholic Church, back to the time of Blackstone and those guys, you read their comments, they make what Ellen White says very toned down.
Yeah. Yeah. What Ellen White says about the Catholic Church, we sometimes think is a little bit extreme compared to people who preceded her a few years. What she said was like nothing. It was very gentle. Well, so what did these guys do? Well, they had a problem because when you remember what had already happened when Martin Luther attacked the Catholic Church and said it wasn't according, you know, they weren't following the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. Then the Catholic Church responded. You remember the Council of Trent in 1546, wasn't it, I think? They said the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. And it is, you know, and they literally believed that it was the Latin Vulgate was superior to the languages from which it had been translated. It was superior to the Greek and the Hebrew. That's what they believed. So when these Catholic brethren get ready to translate from Latin, to translate the Bible, of course, where are they going to go? Their translation was made almost completely from the Vulgate, although they supposedly gave a nod every now and then to the Greek. They translated from the Vulgate, it says here, since that was the official version of the Catholic Church, but took into consideration the Greek as they did so. Almost 30 years later, in 1610, other Catholic scholars, of course, leading up to it, it was actually published in 1610, other Catholic scholars completed the Old Testament in the city of Douai. They had moved back, the school had moved back to Douai in France, and they published their Old Testament. Thus, by 1610, the Catholics had a complete Catholic translation with Catholic notes, which came to be known as the Rheims Douai or the Douai-Rheims Bible. But all of these different translations left relatively illiterate people wondering what the Word of God really said. I mean, you know, we have, even those of us who are quite educated sometimes struggle because the different translations say different things, and you know, what are we supposed to believe? Well, imagine if you're relatively uneducated, relatively illiterate, and you've just been exposed to all this conflict, and here are these so-called scholars, and one of them says the Bible says this, another one says the Bible says that. Now what do you do? Well, just as Pope Damasus I asked Jerome to produce the Latin Vulgate to try to standardize the text used by churches, so James I, when he came to power, called a committee to a Hampton Court conference in 1604 and asked them to carefully set out guidelines for producing a new authorized version. Now, authorized. What does authorized mean? You see it's in quotation marks there. What does authorized mean? If you read on the back of your Bible or maybe on the frontispiece or somewhere, the authorized version, what does that mean to you? I'm going to start asking a couple of questions here. Authorized. What does authorized mean? Nobody's quite sure? What? Well, authorized obviously means approved by somebody. Now, if you go to a modern translation, like, for example, the New International Version was done by the New York Bible Society. And before they published, they went around to a lot of different churches and got approval from all those churches. So when that Bible came out, here it had the approval of all these churches, okay? And that's what we would call authorized. We would say, you know, scholars have looked at this, churches have looked at it, and they think it's okay. Well, the King James never had that kind of authorization. We already talked a little bit about King James and some of his propensities. Basically, he called a committee together and said, let's stop the squabbling. I want a new version that will try to calm down some of the squabbling. Would you guys please come up with one? And that was the only authorization that ever happened. So when it says the authorized version on a translation, usually that implies it's the King James. When you look at that, always put a set of quotation marks there. Authorized. It's used in a very special way. Well, the conference very carefully went through the issues that had been raised by previous translators and came up with a new set of guidelines or principles for translation, making it a very conservative version. Before beginning their work, they agreed that the New Testament should be translated from the Textus Receptus, and we'll talk more about that later, and the Old Testament from the Masoretic text. 54 scholars from Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster helped to make up 6 different teams. Each team was assigned certain sections of the scriptures to translate. It is useful to note the principles that the King James Version Committee set forth for themselves. And I'd like to, let's look at these for a moment. I'd like to see what you think about this. Now remember, this is the Bible that ended up being the official Bible for the English-speaking world for 400 years, virtually. Okay? So the committee, these are the principles, five of them were the main ones, and see if you agree with these. The committee was to follow, as far as possible, the commonly recognized Bishop's Bible used by most Englishmen in church. Well, we're going to discover later that virtually all of, I shouldn't say that. Most of what they used was actually from Tyndale. Now, it may have come from Tyndale to several other different people and finally ended up in Bishop's, but it had actually come mostly from Tyndale. In other words, King James was just saying, we're going to make the pulpit Bible, the bishop's Bible, the official standard. And we're going to only to depart from that where we really see that it's necessary based on the original languages. So that was the first principle. How do you feel about that? Does that sound like a good way to go? It's reasonable, I think. Two. The names used in Scripture were to be the names which had become commonly accepted by the English people. And that's interesting. You know, I'm sure, most of you, that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the name Jacob comes up, we translate Jacob. In the New Testament, where the name Jacob comes up, how do they translate?
James.
Why do you suppose that happened? The people, you know, we talk about James and John as the disciples. It wasn't James and John, it was Jacob and John. How did we get James and John? Yeah.
Was it too common?
Jacob too common?
Back then?
No. Well, there's only a couple explanations that have been, and Jim, you jump in here if you've seen something in print or someone has come up with something else. But the two explanations that I have seen, one is that they wanted to distinguish all the Jacobs in the Old Testament from the Jacobs in the New Testament. So they just arbitrarily decided we'll call him James in the New Testament, whereas a Jacob, which, not very convincing to me, because what about all the other names which were common in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? How come they didn't change any of those?
I think Luther's Bible uses Jacobus instead of James, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, that's the name. That's what it said originally. The other explanation, of course, was that they did that as a way to sort of
commemorate James
the one who had started the whole process, this king, Brian.
I think the first explanation makes pretty good sense. When you hear the name Jacob, I mean, it automatically throws you into the Old Testament.
Yeah. But that's because of what they did. If you were accustomed to reading Jacob all through the New Testament, you wouldn't have that reaction.
What other names are there? You said there were others that were the same in the Old and New. For example.
Oh, Simon. Simeon. Simon is just one. And it's in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. How many others can we think of? I need to go. And part of the reason, of course, is that some of the names in the New Testament are Greek names. A fair number of the names in the New Testament are Greek names, and they wouldn't appear in the Old Testament. But, you know, anyway, so they decided that one of the things they were going to do is use the names that people had commonly become accustomed to in church. And we're going to translate those that way because that's what people were used to. Three, the traditional ecclesiastical terms such as church and priest were to be used rather than the Protestant preferences, which were congregation and elder. Now, if you look at the word for church in Greek, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia. It means literally the called out ones. What would... what would we do today if I said, let's all meet over there across the way in the called out ones? We're not used to that. We haven't done that. We call it a church. Well, literally, it went from the called out ones, ekklesia in Greek, to, and the synagogue was the Hebrew. I'm sorry, synagogue was also Greek. Ekklesia was called out. Synagogue was those who are gathered together, which is similar to ekklesia. And that comes into, just if you translate it into Latin, congregation. Synagogue, if you translate synagogue into Latin, it's congregation. So Protestants preferred that. And they said we should talk, instead of calling them churches, that's a Roman Catholic term, we should call them congregation. So, but they said nothing doing, we're not gonna take up those arguments, we're gonna call it churches. And instead of calling presbyter, the Greek word in the New Testament that's often translated priest is presbyter. And presbyter means literally an elderly, an older person. And that's where we get our Protestant, many Protestants, is instead of Adventists, instead of having priests and bishops and those kind of thing in church, we have elders. Why is that? Because that's a more literal translation of the Greek. But no, we're not going to have any of that kind of stuff in the King James. We're going to call them priests. We're going to call it church. We're going to use the Catholic terms that people have gotten familiar with. Just another, the purpose of this, as you can see, is to try to ruffle as few feathers as possible. Okay? When a word was encountered which had various meanings, as far as possible, they were to use the meaning most commonly used by previous English translators. And then number five, there were to be no changes made in chapters or verses. As far as possible, everything was to be kept. Remember, we said that the Geneva Bible had already had things divided. And of course, the Geneva Bible wasn't the first Bible to have chapters and verses. That was done originally in Latin by people back in about this time. It wasn't that much before. It was 1551 when the verses were first invented. So they were fairly new, but they had been adopted by the people who were used to the Geneva Bible. And so they said, okay, even if you don't like the way the verses are divided up, people have gotten used to it, so we're going to stick with that same verse basis. As far as possible, everything was to be kept the way it had been before. Intentionally, it was a very conservative translation. No marginal notes were allowed. Only occasionally were notes included to suggest alternative translations or explanatory words from the original Hebrew and Greek. So minimum of explanatory notes or marginal things. By 1609, a review panel of three scholars went over the preliminary work of the six different teams. While it was originally planned that this new translation would be a revision of the Bishop's Bible, in fact, and we've already mentioned this, 80-90% of the New Testament was from Tyndale, and probably a very high percentage of the Pentateuch and some of the other portions that Tyndale had done. Words that were implied but not actually stated in the original languages were put in, printed in italics or brackets, and we've gotten accustomed to this idea. There were no notes, there were no commentary, there were only minimal explanatory additions. It was printed first by Robert Barker in the year 1611. Over the next couple hundred years, it went through five different editions, with the 1769 version done by Benjamin Blaney being the most commonly cited in our day. So it's the Blaney revision, the fifth Blaney revision of the King James that people read. So when people tell you, my King James, just as it was translated in, by the way, in 1611, it was printed with the Apocrypha in there, all of it, you know, which is what they wanted. That was what they were used to in those days. And you tell Protestants that, and the ones who defend the King James, they sort of melt when you talk about that kind of stuff. Either that or they become red hot. So who authorized this version? We already talked a little about that. As far as we can determine, it was never authorized by any ecclesiastical group. It was authorized only by King James I and produced by a committee of scholars. Largely following the example of Tyndale, it was a combination of simplicity, grace, and power which made it almost immediately popular. And that was what really won the day for the King James. A lot of people spent a lot of time, and fortunately for us, they came out with a very nice translation. It was well done. And sure, it was done mostly by Tyndale, but just the same, it was well done, and it was accepted by a lot of people, and it was easy to read, became very popular. However, we must not forget that for a considerable period of time, after the King James Version was first published, many people still preferred the Geneva Bible. Perhaps the most important fact about the King James Version is that for one reason or another, it eventually eliminated the competition and became the official Bible, quote-unquote, of the English-speaking world. As wonderful as the King James Version was and is, it has certain faults. Now, I know that it's almost like blasphemy to talk about King James having faults, but here are the problems. One, the original language material from which it was translated is quite late, being mostly manuscripts from the 10th through the 14th century, nothing earlier. Now, that doesn't mean it's entirely wrong, but so much scholarship has come out since, so much earlier material, we feel that, I mean, scholars of almost in any discipline now say the closer you can get back to the original source, the more likely it is to be accurate. So we would like to get manuscripts that are earlier than the 10th to the 14th century. So that's the first problem. Two, a great deal more has been learned about Hebrew and Greek from the archaeology and from the study of ancient manuscripts subsequent to the printing of the King James Version. So if we say that the King James Version is the final word, we can never go beyond that, we're basically throwing out every bit of archaeology, every bit of scholarship that's been discovered since then. I mean, you know, if you're going to ignore it, well, why bother with it at all? And three, perhaps more important than either of those points, the English language has continued to grow and change considerably since the King James Version was first produced. Updated versions have been produced, including the one familiar to us done by Blaney in 1769. Today we have the New King James Version, which is another attempt to bring the English and the grammar of the King James Version up to date. Despite the fact that the King James Version was intended to be equally useful for all religious persuasions, the Rems Douay or the Douay Rems continued to be used by Roman Catholics. It was revised by Bishop Richard Challoner of London and Archbishop Troy of Dublin in the 18th century between 1749 and 1752. It was a very thorough revision of the Rems Douay. In fact, some people have said you can't even tell that there's a relationship between the Rems Douay and they did a much better job. It certainly was still not up to the quality of the King James, but it was certainly much better than the Douay Rems. It was eventually revised once again around 1942 and is now known as the Confraternity or Christian Doctrine Version used by Roman Catholics in English. So we see that the King James Version came about because of a war, really, that was going on over what the Bible should say in the English language. People from both sides, Catholics and Protestants, and people from who were opposed to each side, were just really battling it out over these new translations that were coming out right and left. And if the people who had, I don't know what would have happened if the people who took upon themselves the process of printing new versions, if they had really done any kind of homework on their own and really retranslated the original languages and really came up with new translations, I don't know what would have happened. I mean, basically, these people who now have their names attached to Bibles were not translators, most of them. Most of them were printers or people who had certain political motives in mind and so forth, and their names get attached to the Bibles for other reasons than their biblical scholarship. So, how should we, in 2008, relate to the King James Version? What do you think? Of course, remember that King James Version is not available in Spanish, Portuguese, German, any of those, French, any of those other languages. They have their own thing. We need to be more considerate. Now, everybody in this class has long since gotten over the idea that there's just one Bible in English, but some people haven't. Jim?
I think it would be ridiculous to think that Jesus would talk in 2,000 years ago, would talk in a language that was 100 years out of date, as the King James was when it was originally done, let alone now 500 years out of date. Mm-hmm. I think that's the best argument for bringing things up to date, because our language is in the last 20 or 30 years has changed, and then you bring in people from foreign lands and incorporate that into the language, the people can't understand 1611 English.
Yeah. Some of you might have had the privilege of reading the Black Bible Chronicles. Talk about putting the Bible in modern language. It's put in the language of what is this language that they talked about a few years ago that the black teenagers were speaking on the street? What? Yeah. Okay. Yes.
This is simply my opinion, but I think that sometimes it would be good for us going into like the study of the Bible, thinking of it like the Gospels. I mean, Matthew is different than Mark, and Mark is different than Luke, but they're all trying to get the same idea across.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I'm trying to have Bible studies with a Catholic person. And it's kind of hard, to introduce the regular, the Bible that we use. So I was like, hey, well, we want to have Bible studies with the Catholic Bible. And they agree. They're like, oh, yeah, sure. So it's, one Bible can actually go where another one can't. So I think that, we should keep our hearts open to what God guides
yes.
us to do.
Very good point. And it may be a little bit of extra challenge for you, but if you have the opportunity to have Bible studies with somebody, it's much more convincing if you say, do you have a Bible? Let's use your Bible. If you come, you know about these people who come to your door and knock on the door and say, yeah, come in, can we come in? We'd like to study the Bible for you, but you have to use our version. Well, immediately, you just put up a wall around you and you say, oh, wait, hold on, what's going on here, Yes.
Which of the current versions references best, most accurately, the really early sources?
Well, in our day, virtually every translation that comes out is an attempt to go back to the earliest sources.
So Good News Bible?
The Good News
is a good
Bible,
one?
The New International, the, take your pick, they all, and it's a lot easier to do that in our day than it was in their days, because the Greek Bibles, if you're translating Greek right now, you go down to the store and you buy a Greek Bible, and it will have it has the Nestle Aland Bible, has every variation of every text, and you can see it all there in one spot. You don't have to travel all over the world to look at all the variations. I mean, there was nothing like that available to the King James people. So we have lots of it. I mean, if you're a translator today, you just have lots and lots of advantages that they didn't have. Ryan.
Yeah, I grew up with the King James, and I just found out this week, too, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be mansions. Apparently, there's going to be a boarding house.
Yeah. The word there in John 14, 1-3, when I get to heaven, there'll be a mansion. Well, mansion is the same word that we use for, sometimes we still use this word for the pastor's house is called the manse. It's getting a little bit out of date, but we used to. It's still very common in England to use that expression. The word mansion there just means a room. See? So in heaven, maybe we'll all be in the dormitory. I don't know.
At least you won't be homeless.
It won't be homeless. That's right. So, yeah, again, we need to consider. And come back to your question, Wanda. In modern times, the difference between modern translations is not so much the difference in the original ancient manuscripts, although there's always the possibility that a new manuscript that's discovered will change the meaning of a particular word or something. The difference is basically on the other end, who are you trying to reach? What language are you trying to speak? And what are you trying to say to them? How do you want it to be used? In our modern English, some translations are intended not for detailed study, but for reading. And like, for example, the Message Bible is wonderful for reading. Just, sit down and read it. It's great. But it's not what you want to use for, you certainly couldn't reconstruct the Greek original from the Message Bible or from, let's say, the Living Bible, for example. But those are great Bibles to read. So it, in our day, the variations between translations has more to do with the goal that the translator is trying to accomplish. Is he trying to make a reading Bible? Is he trying to make a study Bible? Whatever, than the original. Yes.
Well, then the language itself is going to produce some limitations to, or changes in the way the thing is expressed. Mm-hmm. Some languages are easier to express these concepts in, and some are not.
Well, and we need to remember that we've got a huge advantage. Our English language has three times as many vocabulary words as any other language in history. So, I mean, you know, what are you going to do if you go to Swahili in East Africa, for example, where whereas we have over 1 million words in English, Swahili has about 20,000, I think, or something like that. I mean, just, you know. And it's in it. It's a much broader language than some of the local tribal languages in Africa, which have, maybe a few thousand words. Their total vocabulary. Yes, Jim first, and then Don.
I think from our point of view here in this class, those of us that like the distinction find that there really should be no distinction between righteousness and justice. Yeah. And but unfortunately, many of the Bibles that English translations, I can't speak for other translations or other languages, but English translations, they get a forensic bent there. Justice, well, which it comes from the baggage carried over from the Latin, which really means righteous. I think that's a big. We should be able to tell the truth about God from practically any translation.
Yep. John.
We've got to remember, too, that these men, good men, honest men, translating the Bible, it is almost impossible to not let some of your ideas creep in. Now, I've done a little translating of the book of John, and my ideas kept getting in there.
Yep.
And unless you have an interlinear, you're off.
Well, I mean, it's if you're trying to get the meaning of the original, and then you're trying to express those ideas in your language, then your understanding of the meaning is going to influence what you say in that modern language. Like you say, unless you're doing like just a, like a word for word interlinear. If we are clever enough and intelligent enough to understand that and the fact of what's going on there, that's not bad. If you know, okay, I'm opening the New International Version. I know that this is an evangelical version. I know what their bents are and their biases. And I open the Good News Bible and I understand where that comes from. It's from the American Bible Society and I understand the people who translated it and what their understanding is. I understand the King James. I understand all these different translations. Then it adds to the flavor of the Bible. It just means that we can't pick up one Bible, no matter which one it is, and say, this is the final word, we never need any another one. It's just not like that. Yeah. Is there any other comments? We're running out of time, but Ariel, did you want to say something? Are you? Here, the mic's coming.
Just a mundane question here. Supposing you wanted to have the most accurate translation there is, not one that caters to one idea or another, but caters to integrity and representation.
Yeah.
Which one would you pick?
Okay. Now, I've been asked that question a lot of times, and everybody who has done any work with the original language, I'm sure, has been asked that question. And it really is impossible to answer. And let me explain why. The most exactly precise translation, if you will, would probably be an interlinear. But it's impossible to read. See? I mean, you can stumble your way through and sort of figure out what it's talking about. So, some amount of understanding and meaning and then sort of retranslation has to be done to put it into a new language. And in some places in Greek, there's 6 or 8 different possible meanings of a given word and different, I mean, there's lots of places where you can have opposite meanings from the same word depending on how you read it. So, and unless you can figure out a way to incorporate exactly all the variations from the original language to include all those same exact variations and implications in the new language, you're stuck. And that's virtually impossible. It almost never happens. Let me just give you an example in conclusion here. Matthew 5:48 is a familiar verse. In the King James, it says, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay, it just so happens that in the Greek form of the verb there, for perfect, you must be perfect, exactly the same spelling is for the subjunctive as for the, I'm using English terms, that's all right, subjunctive, let's go with subjunctive, as for the future. So is it you will be perfect or you must be perfect? In Greek, it's exactly the same word, same spelling. And you're going to have to decide which of those translations you want to go with. One of the people who did a remarkable job at trying to pull that together was Goodspeed. And unfortunately, his translation isn't used very much anymore. But he tried to incorporate whenever he could both of these various meanings in one. For example, in that verse, Matthew 5:48, he says, "You are to be perfect." So you see, he manages to capture both implications from the Greek into the English, but it's not real often that you can actually do that from one language into another. You know, you are to be perfect, you know. The drill sergeant puts in the barracks, you know, your beds will be made. You know that it's a future, but you know what it means, you know. And so that's the challenge. So, but to try to fairly answer your question, if I had to choose one version, if I wanted to get one that was as close as possible to the original language with the minimum amount still readable, but the minimum amount of accommodation to modern language, I would choose between two. It would be either the New American Standard Bible 1995 revision, which is very good, or the New Revised Standard Version. Those two are pretty precise. I mean, they're very precise translations. They're pretty easy to read. And you could just about go back and reconstruct the Greek from those English translations. So I think that was your question, you know, if you had to choose. They don't flow as easily and they're not as easy to read as, let's say, the Good News Bible. They are very conservative. They don't go out on a limb. They don't choose if you come where you have to make a decision. I'm going to go with this translation or with that translation. They're always going to go with the conservative one, the ones that people have done in the past, as opposed to, you know, going out on a limb when they think that maybe what Jesus really implied was something else. But if it's been translated in a certain way for the last 400 years, they translate it that way, even though they might think in their mind that it should be a different way. So if you understand the subtle issues there, Jim.
On that subject then, remember you mentioned back there about the King James where they said sometimes they added words in italics, and in John 12:32 they added the word men.
Yeah.
I will draw all unto myself. They added the word men, all men. And as you mentioned that the New Revised Standard Version was quite accurate, and yet when I was back there at Princeton Theological Seminary and Bruce Metzger chose John 12:32 as an example of how translators translate by adding words to clarify. And so I raised my hand and I said, maybe it would be better to left the word men out. And it would have been more in keeping with what Paul said in Colossians and Ephesians, and it went over like a lead balloon.
Yeah, they didn't even know what you're talking about.
No.
But to us, who understand the great controversy, it's important to leave that word out because we want the entire universe to be involved. But again, you know, it's what you, how you translate is based on how you understand. You can't avoid that. Yeah? Another hand over here. Wally?
Well, this kind of reminds me of a question I had that was asked when my sixth grade teacher, she just asked everybody, what do you think this question means? Mm-hmm. Out of 30 students, she got 25 different responses.
Yeah, exactly. Very much so. Okay. Well, don't anybody shoot me or throw rotten tomatoes. That was my very brief attempt to try to give you a feel for the background of the King James Version. I hope you recognize that our King James translation now, and I should have included here the fact that there's a few verses in the King James Version that were never in the original at all, that were made up by a Catholic bishop. Maybe we can talk about that next time. Anyway, Wanda? Did you want to, hold on, Mike's coming. We got to wind up here.
Well, I was just wondering how correct it is to put into Bibles cross-references to extra-biblical things. I come from a Mormon family, and I just recently got hold of one of my family's Bibles where they have all sorts of cross-references to Mormon books. And then don't we also have... some trans.
You can get Adventist Bibles which cross-reference to Ellen White.
Do you think that that's proper to do that with a Bible?
Well, if you understand what's going on and you are a kind of person who would like to once in a while go back and see what Ellen White says about that, it's fine. But if you don't understand, then it's dangerous.
Well, it's very biased for a new person just coming to the study of Scripture.
Yeah, that's what I said. If you understand what's going on, yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we want to show a great deal of respect for the King James Bible that many of us grew up with. And now that we understand perhaps a little bit more about where it came from and how it came about, that it wasn't just a pure, unadulterated something that floated down from heaven, our respect for it, we hope, is not diminished. But Lord, we also recognize that languages change and that we need to keep up with the language of people around us so we can speak to them in a language that they can understand. So give us the courage and the wisdom to choose the very best version as we talk with others is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.